Our first reading this morning is from Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 37. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever would save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? For what can a person give in return for their soul?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, may our eyes remain fixed on Jesus. And may we eagerly hear your healing and transforming words to us this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and finally, self-control. We've come to the conclusion of our summer sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit with what for some of us, along with patience, might be the least attractive, self-control. And right off the bat, we encounter a difficulty because we've been teaching throughout the series that this list is in fact a list of the character traits of Jesus, that the character of Jesus is being formed in us by the presence of his Spirit within us. Yet self-control sounds remarkably like something we choose to do ourselves. And we're confronted again with the reality that many of these attributes are presented elsewhere in Scripture as commands, and that there is both a passive and an active component to the formation of the character of Jesus within us. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4 commands us to be self-controlled and sober-minded, for example. Now, in a previous sermon in the series, we were presented with a farming model to help us to understand this seeming dilemma. The farmer cannot make the seed grow, or make it rain for that matter. But she does need to cooperate with the process and the timing of the process. She has to do the tilling. She has to do the planting at the right time. And when God has made the grain grow and mature, to come along and do the harvesting as well. We are called to walk the path of Christian discipleship, Christian formation. But the transformation, the real change of our character into the character of Jesus is exclusively with the work of his Spirit. A second issue that arises immediately is that in the word self-control, self is front and center. It's entirely possible to become quite self-controlled in at least some areas of our lives and remain completely self-centered. We can exercise self-control that feeds a sense of spiritual pride or of superiority, and that, of course, is heading in exactly the opposite direction of the formation of the character of Jesus within us. So maybe it would help to think of this attribute as as the self that needs to be controlled, or the controlling of the self. And by the self, we mean the ego, the hard-to-control appetites and affections. Or a life with ourselves, firmly entrenched at the center. The imagery used in our Hebrews passage is that of an athlete engaged in a race. And that's a good imagery to use for the type of self-control we're talking about this morning. And it's an image that is not unique to our passage here. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control. And there's that same Greek root word as in the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, that we're talking about this morning. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, and he changes metaphors. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. And that's a real softening of the Greek. The Greek is a lot more severe. Something like, I pummel my body and I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that really put the brakes on me. I was kind of hesitant to come up and preach this morning after I reflected on that for a while. In order to excel at anything, be it athletics, music, or our chosen profession, a great deal of self-control, even self-denial, will be necessary. We will have all manner of interests and appetites and inclinations that we will have to say no to in order to say yes to the chosen path of excellence. The countless hours of exercise in solitude, the countless hours of doing scales for the musicians, the countless hours of reading and researching in our chosen field of endeavor, all to strengthen and bring our bodies and our minds under control and increasingly effective in pursuit of our goal. So let's take a closer look at our reading from Hebrews. And if you have access to the text either in your bulletin or the Pew Bible, I would encourage you to do that. And we'll go through that and bring out some of the significant guidance for us on this important topic this morning. Verse 1 starts, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and we were always taught that when we see a therefore, we've got to find out what it's there for. And of course, this cloud of witnesses is reference to the list of the heroes of the faith, the Old Testament heroes of the faith in chapter 11. All of these people from Abraham to Moses, interestingly enough, from the prostitute Rahab to the prophets. All of them lived a life of faith in the face of incredible adversity in their lives. And so they are witnesses to us of what that life looks like and what it costs. But it seems they are also witnesses of our own race. The image could be that of an amphitheater with all of them in the stands looking down at us on our race and cheering us on. The writer continues, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So he's using this athletic imagery, the preparation for the race. And in this preparation for the race, he mentions two things. First, lay aside every weight. Before running, an athlete obviously would set aside anything that would burden them or slow them down. If they were a soldier, for example, they certainly wouldn't try to run with their armor on, would they? And that highlights for us the spiritual truth that these things that can weigh us down won't necessarily be sins. They might even be good things. In battle, armor is a good thing. But in a race, it becomes a problem, doesn't it? In the race of faith, we may be weighed down with a good thing that isn't the best thing or the necessary thing. This is a good creation with so much good in it. A world of things for us to appreciate and enjoy, given to us from the loving hand of God. But if our eyes get fixed on those things, if our energies and resources get invested on those things, we are weighed down for the race. Secondly, is the sin which clings so closely. Now, in the ancient world, robes were the standard form of clothing. And you can imagine then the almost comic image of somebody trying to run an Olympic race with their robes flapping and blowing about in the wind. It's almost guaranteed that those robes will wrap around their legs, trip them up, and they'll fall flat on their face. The author says that sin is just like that. It gets us tangled up, and it can make us fall. And then we'll be out of the race. So the robe, the sin, has to come off. What are we talking about when we talk about sin? It's a complicated and a very long topic, but the seven deadly sins of classic Christian spirituality, if you hadn't heard them recently, are pride, greed, wrath, or deep, deep anger, envy, lust. And when we talk about lust, think about lust, we usually think about sexual lust, but lust is every compelling longing to have, hold, own, consume for our own benefit. And that could be power, it could be all manner of things. Gluttony and sloth or laziness. Now, I'm not a big fan of lists of sins because they can so easily and readily turn into the most destructive forms of legalism. But a list like this can give us some broad categories of the kinds of things that can trip us up in our race. And for each of us, there will be some things in that list to which we will be particularly vulnerable, particularly susceptible. Now, setting them aside is much easier in the saying than the doing, isn't it? But take heart. Take heart. We're not meant to do this in our own strength. Remember the farmer cooperating with God's power that produces the fruit. Such commands are a reminder for us to cooperate with the work of the Spirit of God that is already ongoing within us. We're simply called to cooperate, to work in the same direction with the work of the Spirit within us. The author continues, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. When I was a child growing up in rural Manitoba, the summer days could get very, very long with only so many books to read, no TV, and decades before the internet. So I would find ways to occupy my time, to entertain myself. And one of the things that I would do, and the aisle is great for this, I would create an obstacle course down our garden path. And I would put objects in the way that I would have to jump over, and I would mark out imaginary rivers that I would have to leap across. And I would go and I would run and I would try to time myself to see how good I was doing. But each one of these obstacles was specifically designed with me in mind. I knew that I could jump that high and I could leap that far. I was guaranteed success. However, in the life of faith, we run the race that is set before us. We don't get to choose our course. Nor are we to be looking at somebody else and thinking, well, theirs is a lot easier than mine. That's not fair. Have we ever done that? I think most of us at one time or another going, well, this isn't really very fair. Look how easy X, Y, and Z's lives are compared to my own. We run the race that is set before us with perseverance. So not only does our preparation for the race require this self-discipline or this self-control of which the fruit of the Spirit speaks, it is the race itself that requires that same kind of self-control, or maybe even more of that self-control. It's a marathon, not a sprint. He continues, looking to Jesus. And so rather than looking at our neighbor and their race course, we're looking to Jesus. The way this is phrased is to emphasize that we are looking away from everything and everyone else in order to look to Jesus. And some of the translations have looking away to Jesus or fixing our eyes upon Jesus, focusing on Jesus. And by the way, that would include the sins that we set aside in preparation for the race. We don't set them aside and then turn and look at them, perhaps with a little bit of longing in our eyes, almost wanting to pick them back up again because they were so delicious. No. We set them aside and we look deliberately, consistently, and repeatedly to Jesus. Where our focus lies will be a big part of the success or failure in setting aside those sins. Our focus must be undivided, or if your life is anything like mine, just over and over and over again, I think I'm turning our focus back to Jesus, back to Jesus, back to Jesus. I think I've got some form of spiritual ADHD. And I like, my focus is just horrible. But I'm learning that part of the discipline is coming back, coming back, coming back, restoring focus over and over and over again, looking to Jesus, not looking at all of those other people or things, looking to Jesus. Then the author goes on to explain why we must look to Jesus. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The founder and perfecter of our faith. That's a curious turn of phrase. That is to say that Jesus blazed or created the trail. And he did so by running it himself with absolute and final triumph. And that's what that reference to being seated at the right hand of the throne of God is. But not only did Jesus create the trail, he's also the finish line. He's the goal. He's the destination. Our goal is to be both be like and with Jesus. But now we also start to get a sense of the nature of the race course, don't we? The course is in the shape of a cross. The race course that Jesus blazed and the course that is then set out for each one of us was through the cross. And lest we have any doubts about the nature of this course, our gospel reading kind of eliminates those doubts, doesn't it? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me forever. For whoever would save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. And the gospels will save it. Well, Jesus certainly could never be accused of sugarcoating or soft-selling his message, could he? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my complicated heroes of the faith, who was a German theologian, martyr for his opposition to the Nazi regime, wrote perhaps his most famous and accessible work, The Cost of Discipleship, when he was only 31 years of age. I wasn't writing anything like that when I was 31. And probably the most famous quote from that book is one that most of us will know. When Christ calls a man or a person, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. We suffer from the very familiarity, the romanticization, the beautification of the cross, all those gold and silver pendants and necklaces. But we cannot kid ourselves. This is death, an offensive and shameful and humiliating death. And that is why we want to run away from it, because if the self doesn't want to be controlled, it wants to die even less. And make no mistake, in these crucible moments, and there will be more than one, in these crucible moments, it will feel like dying. However, despite our culture's worship of comfort and ease, deep down we also long for purpose and a meaningful and a noble cause. Even more, it turns out, than we crave comfort. So there is something within us that also longs to respond to, is drawn to such a stark and terrifying invitation. Everything that we worship will require of us some form of sacrifice and death. Now, most of the idolatries are deceitful about this. They'll promise us everything that we desire and then end up giving us nothing but alienation, isolation, desolation, despair, and finally death. The difference with this cruciform path of Christian discipleship is that the death is promised up front. There's no deceit involved. This is what discipleship looks like. Oh, and there's one more thing that makes a difference. It's the promise of resurrection. The Apostle Paul triumphantly declared, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The idol of self at the center of our lives is done away with, and replaced by the life, by the character of Jesus. And we are introduced to a whole new way of being human. A way of living that is characterized in the Bible as abundant, joyful, peaceful. We die to ourselves. We are crucified with Christ. Yet when we experience our resurrection to new life with Christ at the center, we discover that we are more fully ourselves than we ever could have imagined. The self that we were meant to be, created and intended to be. So this biblical self-control is self-sacrifice, or more precisely, a sacrifice of the self, because it has to be a work of Jesus. But it is a work that can only occur when we are willing, when we are able to say yes. It is a death to the idolatry of self, removing ourselves from the center of our lives and our universe, and allowing the Spirit of Jesus to be at the center. And when that is happening, the whole fruit of the Spirit, the whole character of Jesus, becomes increasingly evident in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and even self-control. One final observation as we conclude both the sermon and the series. All of this is for a purpose. It's not just an effort to polish a lump of coal. Or to return to the athletic imagery, it's not at all about a sculpted imperfect body. The purpose of the formation of the character of Jesus in our lives is that we might be increasingly equipped and empowered for service. Service for God and service to all of those entrusted to our care. While each of us has a calling that is unique to us, that calling will always, in some way, be about serving others. The joy that was set before Jesus wasn't the thought of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. That was his birthright. That was his inheritance. That was his all along. No, the joy was at the thought of that he would bring freedom to a humanity shackled by sin. Jesus' whole life was about sacrificial service, as was his death. And as his character is formed within us, we too will run with perseverance the race that is set before us, experiencing the same joy in our own journey of sacrificial service. And all the glory, honor, and praise will always belong to him alone. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.